I'm going to go ahead and get started, and the first thing that we have to do is have you guys make a choice. You're going to learn a little bit about blacksmithing today. You're probably going to learn more about me than you want to know, but before we can do that, we have to make a decision. And so the decision that we're going to start with today is I have two pieces of metal. I have one that is brand new, shiny, clean, perfectly sized. I have another one that is not straight, it's not even, it's dirty, it's been through some stuff, it's got some problems. We're going to make a knife out of one of these, but I'm not going to choose which one you guys are going to choose. I've got a pretty good idea. So just by a quick show of hands, if you want to use the brand new, shiny, beautiful piece of metal, just a quick show. That's what I thought. All right, the forge is upset. Just kill it, turn it right back on. So back in the day, blacksmiths used to work with their backs to the door, and they did that for a couple of reasons. One was to hide their secrets. They didn't want people looking in their shop and stealing the work that they were able to do by watching them do it without their permission. The other reason they did that was so that they could see the colors that the steel was going to change while they were forging it. And so while I'm going to be forging this steel, Joseph's going to be helping monitoring the forge. He's going to be watching over things, making sure that we're at the right pressures, the right heat, the right temperatures. But I have to keep an eye on the steel to make sure that as the steel is coming in and out of the forge, that it's the right temperature. And the best way to determine if it's the right temperature is just to lick it. Any volunteers? I guess it's up to JoJo then. So as the steel gets hot, it's going to change colors. It's going to start by turning straw yellow, then it's going to turn blue. If you ever had one of those old-fashioned can openers with the grinding wheel in the back and you pulled your knife through it and your edge turned blue, you know what that's like, right? You actually overheated your blade a little bit there. So our steel is going to turn straw yellow, blue, then it's going to go to what we call a black heat, where it looks exactly like it did when we started. An 800-degree piece of steel looks exactly like an 80-degree piece of steel, except that as you have an 800-degree piece of steel in your hand, it's just going to slide right out like a stick of butter, except it's not the butter that's melting. That's good. So we're going to let this steel get up a little bit hotter than 800. In fact, this forge will get up to around 2,400 degrees, and we're going to be working this steel primarily in around the 1,900 degree range. That's about 1,500. So we're going to get that a little bit hotter before we start forging it. And so as we do this, we're also going to tell you not just about what we're doing with making the knife, but I want you to hear some of my story. And there's just not enough time to share all of my story, but some of it I'm sure that you guys will be able to identify with, maybe in part, sometimes in whole. And the first thing that I want you to know about me is that my dad abandoned me when I was 2 years old. My dad walked out on me and my mom. They were only married for about 2 years, and in the maybe three. And in that amount of time, my dad cheated on my mom 6 times, I think, in 2 years before he left. I was 2 when he left, and one of the first things that I ever asked my mom about my dad, because I was 2 and barely old enough to speak well, was, why didn't dad love me? What did I do to make him so mad that he left? And so one of the first things that I believed about myself growing up is that I was unworthy of a father's love. Maybe, perhaps, you felt the same way about yourself. So you may be asking, what's the point? Well, there it is. This brings me to my favorite joke of the entire presentation. JoJo will translate it into Spanish. Is that a knife without a point is very much like a life without a point. It's pointless. That's the reaction I usually get to that joke, too. It's even worse when we're doing it in a Spanish-speaking country because it does not translate well. They just look at us like we have no idea what we're talking about. I think it's funny. JoJo's going to take the next heat on this, and he's going to begin to stretch this steel out and narrow it down a bit. But when you grow up believing that you're unworthy of a father's love, you tend to kind of grow up with a bit of a chip on your shoulder. Because if your dad hates you, you're going to start to learn to hate yourself. And that's kind of where I was as a kid. So what Joseph is doing is narrowing this steel from top to bottom. The piece that we're started with is about an inch and a half tall. We don't need a knife an inch and a half tall. Chef's knife is only about 2 inches. So he's narrowing the steel down from top to bottom so that we can stretch it out front to back. See, the knife that we're going to make, hopefully, Lord willing, is going to be about 9 inches long. Well, the piece of steel that we started with is only about 5.5 inches long. So we've got to make something larger, at least in certain areas of its dimensions, that is not what we started with. Right? We've got to stretch it out in some areas, narrow it down in others. We've got to move this metal around in ways that the metal is going to, in some ways, resist as we go. And so I grew up believing that I was worthless, right? And chances are, there's at least in a crowd of men this size, some of you that can identify with me when I say that I grew up poor. Actually, I can't say that I grew up poor. I grew up poor. Right? We couldn't afford the second O in the R, right? We didn't have enough money for that last half of the word. We grew up poor. And I remember specific times in my life that emphasized to me the greatness of the poverty that I was experiencing. Go for it. Really nice to have somebody young who can do the work for you so I don't have to do any of it. I am blessed as a father to get to do this with my son, both as a job and as a ministry. And I'll tell you a little bit more about JoJo's story later. That looks fantastic. Good job. Go ahead and put it back in tip first. Thank you. One incident that sticks out pretty well in my mind, almost above all others, but there's one above it for certain, is I remember sitting down at the dinner table. And when I say dinner table, it was just a little round table, maybe 3 feet round, 3 or 4 chairs there. My mom had a single wide trailer. She had a couple of single wide trailers that occupied the same piece of property over the years. After one of them rotted away to the point that we had to bulldoze it down, we brought in another one that was there until she died. But I remember sitting in the back corner there in the kitchen at this little table, and my mom bringing a plate of food. And she sat that plate of food down in front of me, and there was only one plate of food. And I looked at my mom, and I said, "Mom, are you not going to eat dinner with me?" And she said, "No, baby, I'm not hungry right now." I see some of you older guys, you get it already, right? Was my mom hungry? Yeah, of course she was. But there wasn't enough food for two. And so my mom was doing the best that she could, but we're talking about the early 80s as a single mom in the 12th most depressed county in the nation, doing the very best she could to take care of a son on her own. And so my mom would starve to make sure that I was fed. That's good. Beautiful. Hold there. Not a knife yet. But we can see the shape beginning to take place. Don't get too far ahead of me. Not you, them. He'd be done already. Go ahead and flip it around. Thank you. So instead of getting angry at my dad, like any sensible kid would, for not being there, not taking care of us, who do you think I got mad at? I got mad at my mom, right? Why did you put me in this situation? You know, Maybe it was you that dad didn't love. Maybe it's your fault that he wasn't there. Maybe it's your fault that we're poor. If you just made more money, if you just did more, if you just took better care, we wouldn't be in this situation. And so I grew up with this terrible relationship with the woman who was literally starving herself to feed me. And the only thing my mom ever gave me, outside of a little bit of Southern redheaded attitude, bless her soul, was love. My mom literally sacrificed everything, her entire life, to love me as her son. Do one more heat on that. But one incident sticks out above all of them as a kid. Anybody got grandkids in here? Grandpas, papas, papaws, peepaws, poops, whatever they call you, right? Y'all laugh. One of my best friend's grandkids call him poop, right? I love it. He's never living that down. I'm a pawpaw three times over now. I can tell you this. If I could have had grandkids first, I'd have skipped all three of my kids, right? Can I get an amen? Grandkids are the best, dude. Grandchildren are God's reward for not killing your kids when they're teenagers. They are amazing. I've got a 4-year-old granddaughter, I've got a 1-year-old granddaughter, and I've got a 2.5-month-old granddaughter. I haven't even met her yet. I get to meet her face-to-face in about a week and a half. My 4-year-old granddaughter, she's the best. She's awesome. We get in all kinds of trouble together. She told her mom and dad one night, she finished up dinner, she said, "I want a cookie." They said, "You didn't eat good enough. You can't have a cookie." She said, "Call Pawpaw. Pawpaw will cookie." She is trained well. We've just about got a handle on it. That was a pun. You should laugh at that one. That was funny, too. We're going to turn our attention back to the blade. My middle granddaughter, just over a year old, I remember the first time I held her in my arms. I couldn't just walk into the house and go up and grab her. Because her bigger sister was there and she was 3, and I didn't want to go past her to see her brand new sister. So I went in the house, immediately threw my arms around my oldest granddaughter, sat down on the steps. She's talking to me. I'm looking out of the corner of my eye at my brand new little girl over there, but I'm loving on the 3-year-old. And when the 3-year-old finally vanishes to go get something to go show Pawpaw, and my son laid her in my arms for the very first time. She's about this big. My heart just melted. Now, she's about this big. She may not be quite that tall. She's a little bitty thing. She gets angry anytime the phone rings and it's not Pawpaw. So her parents can't actually talk on the phone in the house. They have to go outside to take phone calls because if she sees them talking and she doesn't get to video conference Pawpaw, she just gets mad. She's trained well as well. Love her. but they grow up too fast. And what Joseph's going to do right now is he's going to stretch out this piece of steel. As I said, we started with something about 5.5 inches long. You can just hear the youth in those hits, right? Man. Looking good. You do a heat, I'll do a heat. We're going to stretch this blade out quite a bit longer. Grandkids, like this piece of steel, seem to just stretch right in front of our eyes. My granddaughters are growing up way too fast. By the time I actually get to meet my youngest one, she's going to be 3 months old. She's growing so fast. She's almost as big as the one-year-old. The one-year-old's a petite little thing, and her baby sister is a big girl, so they're all going to be the same size. But if you've had kids, you've raised kids, you know that that's just how kids are, right? They get big fast. You know, you get out of school for the summer, and by the time it's ready to go back to school, all their shirts look like this, and all their pants look like this, and their toes are sticking out of the end of their shoes, and you got to go buy school clothes every year for them to go back to school because nothing fits anymore, right? Well, that's how it was with us. And I remember one year, maybe I was 9, 10, might have even been as old as 11. It's time to go back to school, and none of my clothes fit. Literally, I don't even know if I could button the pants anymore. My mom didn't have enough money for food. She certainly didn't have enough money for clothes. And so we found ourselves at a place that in North Carolina we affectionately referred to as the dump. Now, I don't know what trash collection in Pennsylvania looks like, but in the 1980s in North Carolina, the dump was a gravel parking lot with three big 10 by 10 by 10 dumpsters on it, and you would drive up there, throw your stuff into the dumpster. If they had the door on the side, you didn't have to go over the top. You'd throw your stuff in the side, and every now and then, once a week or so, the local municipality would come, empty the dumpsters, and then put them back down, and that's where everybody in the entire county took their trash. And so we went to the dump, and sitting out beside one of the dumpsters was a big 55-gallon black trash bag. My mom started digging through it. What was it full of? Clothes. Just happened to be the right size for her son to wear to school that year. Now, you may be thinking, as I do now, this was God's grace and provision because half the clothes probably still had the tags on them. And for all I know, an angel of the Lord dropped that bag of clothes off 5 minutes before we got there. But at the time, all I knew is that when I went to school, I was wearing somebody else's garbage. And so I was garbage. I was unworthy of a father's love, and I was poor white trash, and that's all that I ever would be. That ever felt like life to you? No matter what you do, you feel like the piece of steel on the anvil. I want to be real clear. From the steel's perspective, what's happening right now sucks. The fire sucks. The anvil, the hammer, sucks. This is not comfortable transformation. None of what we are going to do today is delicate, gentle, or even remotely pleasant from the steel's perspective. To be fair, if you look at the back of my knuckles, you will also understand that the grinders and the hammers are not perspective from the hand's perspective either. We rarely get burned in our shop, but we get bitten by that machine all of the time. JoJo's got a big slit a zipper up the side of his finger right now. Happens. These things do not care, and they will chew you up, just like the steel. No, a little bit longer. Perfecto. I'll clean up the tip and start the bevels. So here I am, teenager, unworthy of a father's love, angry at the whole world, hating my mother, hating myself, poor white trash, that's all I'm ever going to be, seeking refuge in pornography, seeking refuge in anger, bitterness, self-doubt, hatred, contemplating suicide, but too much of a coward to actually go through with it. So I made some vows. The first and most important to me at the time was I will never end up where my mother is. I'll never be in the situation that she's in that's brought me to this place in my life. And so at 18 years old, I went and got a job. And I went and got a job at a carpet factory. I went and got a job at the same carpet factory that my mother worked at. God has an ironic sense of humor on occasion. And I got a job on one of the mold lines, Ford Explorer and Toyota Corolla. And I was on one side of a piece of carpet coming out of an oven, going into a mold. And who was on the other side? My mom. So as I made a vow, I'll never end up being where my mother is. Guess where I ended up? Exactly where my mother was. Exactly. And so now, I'm alone in the world, unworthy of a father's love, poor white trash with no hope of ever being anything else, and powerless to change anything about who I am or what I want to be. You know, that's a pretty good place to meet Jesus. Bevels. So at 18 years old, I found myself at a church. What JoJo's doing right now is forging in the bevels. How many of y'all knew without me telling you that a knife is thinner at the bottom than it is at the top? That's kind of what makes it do its job. And so what Joseph is doing is hammering the steel in such a way as to make it thinner at the bottom, thicker at the top, but the technique that he's using is going to cause the steel to bend and conform to the shape that we want it to be. It's also going to save us a lot of time when we step out of the forge and move to the grinder. Let's do one more heat. So at 18 years old, I found myself kneeling down on the left-hand side of the altar of Welcome Home Baptist Church in Gilkey, North Carolina. Interestingly enough, there was a redneck there by the name of Dale Cable. And I say redneck, it's an affectionate term. So it's the name of my people. And this guy, who barely spoke English, was moving his entire family to Bolivia to be a missionary. He didn't speak any Spanish. Like I said, we speak several languages in the South. English is not necessarily one of them. right? Like if after later in my life, when I got to know my dad a little bit, I'd call him up and every word he would say started with the sound wah, not like the, almost like the gas station, right? He'd answer the phone, wah howdy. How you doing, Dad? Wah, I'm fair in the Midland. Seriously though, how are you doing? Wah, I could kick Sugar Barrel high. How are you doing, Dad? Why, I'm finer than frog's hair. That's kind of how people talk, right? I don't know what he's saying either. I just know what he said. But this guy was at our church, didn't speak much English, didn't speak any Spanish, and was moving his family to Bolivia. Is it a knife yet? Not yet. We can see where the knife is at. Let me ask you a different question. Normalize. Is it what it was when we started? Can it go back? No. And this guy who was moving his family to Bolivia started talking about that very concept. He used the phrase having a secured past. What he meant was changing or dealing with where you came from. And that sounded awfully appealing to me because I hated everything about where I'd came from. So I found myself at the left-hand side of the altar on my knees. Now, I was cursed as a kid with being halfway smart. I must have lost that somewhere along the way. But like any teenager at that point, I knew everything. And so kneeling down at that altar, I decided that I wanted what this guy had to offer, and so I was going to make a deal with God. You can imagine how that went. And so I said, well, first of all, if I understand everything that I've read and heard correctly, because I'd been changed on the outside. I was doing all the churchy things. I was even a Sunday school teacher, for goodness sake. Just like this piece of steel. You can see a knife there, but it's not a knife. It won't do the job of a knife. It doesn't have the heart or the soul of a knife. It's just a piece of steel that's a knife-shaped object. That's good. So I got down on the altar and I began to say, the first thing I've got to do, I've got to tell God everything I've ever done. Every bad thing I've ever done. So I sat there. This is 9 o'clock at night, March 22nd, 1996. And I am confessing every single sin I can remember committing. Now I'm 18 years old at the time. I have committed a lot of sins. Also, how many of y'all know it's good church etiquette that if somebody's kneeling at the altar and praying, it's rude to leave, right? Because you never know when the pastor may look way back in the back and go, hey, come up here and pray with this guy. And then if you walk out the door, he's going to burn in hell and it's going to be your fault. That's just the way that it works, right? It's in the church bylaws somewhere, I'm pretty sure. Guys, I prayed for 45 minutes at 9 o'clock at night on the last night of a revival. Everybody was hungry. Everybody wanted to go home. This is small town North Carolina. Everything closed at like 9:15. So nobody's going out to eat. Nobody's getting food. Everybody's got to be up in the morning. And here I am on this altar just praying and praying and praying. And guess what's happening in my heart? Absolutely nothing. And then my aunt, a lady by the name of Jeanette. I don't call her Jeanette. I call her Boo Boo. Boo Boo is short for Jeanette. I have three aunts. I have Boo Boo. I have Aunt Dale, who must have carried a shovel around most of her life because I call her Digger. Don't know why, Aunt Digger. And then I have Aunt Wanda, who I just call Aunt Wanda. She's special enough on her own. If you just have to meet her. So Boo Boo, one of my mom's sisters, kneels down at the altar beside me. She's on my right. She leans over and puts her arm around me. She says, "Son." Now, guys, that's important. She didn't say my name. She didn't say Billy. She didn't say Bill. She didn't say John William Salyers Jr. She said, "Son." See, all three of my aunts have always called me son. My grandfather, 6'4". Born in 1918. Didn't realize until we watched the video earlier, he was born the same year Billy Graham was. Started his first job at 8 years old on the pulling end of a crosscut saw, cutting down trees in North Carolina woods. The older guys said that 8-year-old boy could outwork any man they'd ever met. He had to go get a job because his dad died. And at 8 years old, he was the man of his house. I don't ever know if I recall him ever calling me by my name. My entire life, this mountain of a man, 6'4", solid muscle, loved the Lord with all his heart, greatest Christian I've ever known, always referred to me as son. And I never remember having a conversation with him that he didn't use the phrase, "Son, serve the Lord." My earliest memory on planet Earth is on the left-hand side of the altar, about 5 feet over from where I gave my life to Christ. Because every Sunday morning at that church, everybody would stand up, everybody would go forward, the men would go to the left, the women would go to the right, and everybody would pray out loud all at the same time because I guess they thought God could hear them all at once. He can't. It's okay. But my grandfather, being this giant man, would kneel at the altar, and I would crawl under him in the space between his elbows and knees. And my earliest memory on planet Earth is the sound of my grandfather praying over me. That's a pretty good first memory. And so here is a young man who has grown up having his mother, his grandfather, and his three aunts, five people who never called him anything but son, somehow feeling unworthy of love. A young man who's never missed a meal in his entire life, up to the point of his mother starving herself to feed him, feeling as if he's poor. A young man who's always had clothes to wear, never gone without, somehow feeling like he's nothing more than garbage. And now having the audacity to think that I'm somehow good enough to make a deal with Almighty God to somehow earn my way into heaven. And God wasn't having it. When she said, "Son, just look up," something hit me. I had to quit trying to make a deal with God. I had to stop trying to think that the world, the universe, that life revolved around me, that everything was about me, that this was my story somehow that I was living in. And I had to surrender trying to make a deal with God and instead just say, "God, I got nothing to offer you. But if you'll take me, I'm yours." And in that moment, God chose me to be his son. See, what we're doing with the steel right now, what Joseph's been doing while I've been telling you all of that, he's heating it up and cooling it down, and heating it up and cooling it down, heating it up and cooling it down. And on the outside, the steel doesn't look any different. But what he's doing is rearranging the molecular structure of the steel. He's changing the grain on the inside of the steel that will ultimately make this knife do the job that it was designed to do in a far better way than if we'd have just smacked it with a hammer, hit it on the grinder, put a handle on it, sharpened it, and called it done. See, we make knives for a living. We don't call ourselves experts. We call ourselves professionals. Experts know what they're doing. Professionals just get paid to do it. That's how we say it. And the knives that we sell start at about $125 and go all the way up into the thousands of dollars. You may say, well, that's insane. Why on earth would anybody spend that much money on something as simple as a knife when you could go to Walmart and get one for $25? I get it. But you can take this little knife right here, which we sell for $150 to $175, and you can hammer this knife through a Walmart knife. And this knife will still cut when you're done. Then you'll have two Walmart knives. Easy money. We good? Sweet. Okay. Okay. Man, yeah. Cool. Almost there. Not a knife yet. Just a knife-shaped object. So that night, I let go. I surrendered, and I became a child of God. I was genuinely born again in that moment. Surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. And there were some things that God changed about me immediately. The first one, none of you are going to believe, but God took away lying. And some of you are looking at me right now going, you're lying. I'm really not. I haven't told a lie since March 22nd, 1996. That's either absolutely true or it's absolutely false. I'll leave that up to you to believe. This is pretty close to shape. But in order to get it to where we want it to be, we've got to take some stuff away now. I am telling you the truth. God took away lying from me that night. God took porn out of my life that same night. Haven't struggled with porn since then. Not to say that the enemy hasn't thrown it up at me from time to time, but I've been able to turn from it, stay away from it, and help some guys away from it themselves. But there are things in our lives, in order for God to make us what he wants us to be, that we've got to remove. And so what Joseph is doing now is he is removing the material that isn't part of the knife that we want to make. And just like the fire, just like the anvil, just like the hammer, from the steel's perspective, this sucks. This is dangerous, it's hot, it's painful, and even from the smith's perspective, this is the easiest place in our shop to get hurt. God called me into the ministry almost immediately after saving me. I got saved March 22nd. I entered into the ministry around September of the same year. Looking back, I wish I'd have waited a little longer. But that wasn't God's plan for my life. I immediately went into school, got an education, got a degree in religion and administration. I only thought there were a couple of options. I thought I either had to be a pastor or a missionary. I didn't want to move to Africa. So I figured I'm just going to be a pastor. And then I became a pastor, and I sucked at it. I was terrible. I couldn't remember anybody's name. You know when you walk into a church and the pastor walks up to you and he shakes your hand and he greets you by name, what a good feeling that is. Nobody in my church knew what that felt like. Nobody. I've called my own kids the wrong name half the time. I accidentally called my dog Son once. Maybe more than once. I loved that dog. We forge really close to shape. So Joseph's already got this to the shape that we want. The steel is soft at this point. So he's going to drill some holes in it while it's soft. Imagine taking a stick of butter, trying to push it through another stick of butter. What's going to happen? They're just going to mash up against each other. If you take one stick of butter, you leave it out on the counter overnight, put the other stick of butter in the freezer, then the frozen stick of butter, you can push right through the soft stick of butter, right? Even though they're both just butter. What's the most commonly used scripture in men's ministries across the world? Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens the countenance of his friend, right? Proverbs 27, 17. Did you know that in order for a piece of iron to sharpen another piece of iron, it can't just be the same two types of iron? One has to be harder than the other. It means it has to have gone through some stuff that the other piece of iron hadn't, right? When you're talking about sharpening a piece of iron with another piece of iron, you're typically talking about using a file on a blade. The file is going to be harder than the blade, even though they're both just steel. We harden them in different ways. We're going to harden this piece of steel in just a couple of minutes. How we looking? Joseph's already going to go ahead and set up our handles as well. He's going to drill some holes through some pieces of walnut. This is walnut from North Carolina near our house. So he's going to drill some holes in that, get it ready so that we can put a handle on it here in a few minutes. But before we do that, we're actually going to harden this piece of steel. The problem is that sometimes when you harden a piece of steel, it gets too hard. It gets brittle. In order to get a knife to where you need it to be, we're going to have to heat that back up to around 1550 degrees. We're going to have to quench it in oil. And the carbon atoms are going to be floating around. The iron atoms are going to shrink. They're going to catch those carbons in little cages, and everything is going to become stiff, rigid. It's going to become a hard piece of metal. And if I laid that on my anvil and tapped it with our hammer, it would shatter like a piece of glass. So it's transformed, but it's still not where it needs to be. So then we've got to heat it back up just slightly, 400, 425 degrees. To pull the hardness back so that it's no longer rigid, but it's got a little wiggle room on the inside. It's called tempering. It's preparing the metal for the purpose for which it was designed. If I'm making a knife, I'm going to temper it to one temperature. If I'm making a sword, I'm going to temper it to another. If I'm making an axe, still another. Depending on what kind of knife I'm going to make, I'm going to temper it to a different temperature. If I'm making a pair of tongs, still another. Or if I'm making a hammer, still another. In a presentation like this, the knives tend to get all of the glory. But none of what we're doing is possible without any of the tools that we're using, right? In this situation, we need the tongs to do the work. We need the hammer to do its job. We need the anvil to be strong and sturdy, a foundation upon which we can build this blade. And so when we look around a room like this, think about the different men and the different roles that they play in your life. My grandfather was the anvil, the foundation upon which I knew what a godly man looked like. He was a man who spent his time on his knees calling out to an almighty God, whose one lesson to his grandson was, "Son, serve the Lord." Who lived his life to the best of his ability with honesty and value and truth, and changed the community that he lived in. Not because he was loud or boisterous or full of spectacle, but because he was solid, grounded, and unmoving, unwavering in his faith and unshakable in his conviction that Jesus was worth living for. That looks good. Let me show him what we got. So at this point, we're ready to quench this piece of steel. I'm going to let you open that oil. As we put this steel into this oil, oh, I like the smell of that. That reminds me of carnitas and chicharrones in Guatemala. Can I get an amen? Oh, man. First time I went to Guatemala, I never wanted to leave. They fed me so good. So now, our steel is hardened. We can see the transformation just by the color of the metal. You probably can't see it from where you're at, but we can definitely tell from here. Look at that. That looks a lot more like a knife now. But is it a knife yet? Not quite. We need to let that cool off for just a minute. I need to let that handle cool to the point where we can actually heat it up again. We can kill the forge. So here I am, a believer. I know the Lord. God's taken some stuff away, starting to be shaped like on the outside. But guys, for 26, 27 years of walking with Christ, there were some things that God had not taken away from me. That feeling of unworthiness. That feeling that somehow I had to earn my Father's love, that I was unworthy of being His son. For 28 years, I was a pastor. I was a church planter. I traveled all over telling people about Jesus, sharing Jesus. I raised my kids to love Jesus. I was a father of kids who all knew the Lord, a husband of a beautiful, wonderful, amazing wife who knew and loved the Lord. But yet in my own heart, I still struggled to believe that God could somehow still love me without me having to earn it. And so I spent most, to this day, still most of my Christian walk trying to be the good son, when all God ever wanted me to do was rest in being a beloved one. This is not a knife yet. Not what it was. It's not finished, I should say. Let's rough in the bevels. We'll temper it, then we'll add the handle. What JoJo's going to do now, he's going to remove material from the side of this. He's going to thin it out, make it to where it can do its job better. The next part, I need to be able to see the colors of the metal. And so he has to remove all of the oil. He has to remove all of the scale. He has to remove more of the material so that when I come to see how I want to transform this steel one more time with heat, I can do it exactly the way that it needs to be done. And again, there are things that we need to take away. And in, just in case you're wondering, yes, these are bifocals. It sucks getting old. What I'm looking for is changes in the color of the steel. I don't want to overheat it. I don't want to underheat it. If I overheat it, my steel will be too soft. It won't hold an edge. If I underheat it, my steel will be too hard, and the edge will chip. So I've got to find just the right spot at just the right heat for my knife to do the job that I want it to do. And there it is. The next bit might seem a little backwards, and it is. We're going to switch things up, do this a little differently than what we normally do. At this point, I've got a knife. Got a lovely shape to it, comfortable in my hand. Incredible cutting geometry here. It's going to do its job really, really well. We got to put a handle on it, though. Y'all know knives most of the time have a handle on them, right? All right? You guys are good. I'm going to hire y'all. We're going to go ahead and put the handle on it now. The reason we're going to do that is so that we can put the glue on there, give the glue a chance to dry. We can work on the blade while the glue is drying. It makes our job a little more difficult, but it makes it so that there's a little less downtime in what we're doing here. So Joseph's just mixing up some epoxy. We're going to put this together.
You stole my paper towel.
Here's your paper towel back.
Thank you.
I apologize. I put water on it for you, too. You're welcome. It's nice having somebody. I can get down there. It's a lot harder for me to get back up. There you go. You're welcome. So here I am, spending most of my life. I'm a believer. I'm blood-bought. I'm born again. I'm serving the Lord. I'm in ministry. I'm doing all the things. But yet I'm struggling to understand that God just wants me, not the stuff that I do, not the stuff that I can do, and that there's nothing that I can do. Guys, if you don't hear anything else that I say today, hear this right here and apply it to your heart. There is nothing that you can do to make your Heavenly Father love you any more than He does right now. And by that same token, there is absolutely nothing you can do to make your Heavenly Father love you any less than He does right now. You can break His heart. You can go against His will. You can turn away from Him, and His love for you is unchanging. It's unconditional. That's what unconditional love is. There are no strings attached. But I spent my time as the older brother, right? We all know the story. The younger brother says, "Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me my stuff." He runs off. He wastes it on his life. And he comes back and we all celebrate his glorious return. And we all go, "Man, I wish that was my story." But most of us quietly spend our time as the older brother. Right? "I've been here the whole time. Why haven't you ever done anything for me?" Yes, so what? He screwed up. He did it all wrong. Why didn't you ever tell me you loved me? And what does the Father say? "Son, you are ever with me, and everything that I have is thine. Your brother was lost and is found. He was dead and is alive. It was good that we celebrate. But you've forgotten that everything I have is yours. You've forgotten that you're the Son of the Most High. You've forgotten that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is your Heavenly Father, that God loves us so much that He makes us His beloved sons, and there is nothing that we can do to change how He feels about us because He loves us that much." It's kind of funny. I got my son doing all this work. I didn't put him on the flyer, by the way. Right? He's doing all of it, man. I'm just talking. It's great. But you know, our Father sent His Son to do an awful lot of work on our behalf. We're going to shape this knife's handle here in just a few minutes. He's going to clean up the blade. We're going to show you something special with this blade here in just a minute. I told you a little bit about my grandfather. I want to tell you about one of my most embarrassing moments as a believer. Tell you the kind of man my grandfather was, the kind of man that I want to be. I'm not there yet. My kids were still pretty young. What were you, maybe 5 or 6, JoJo?
I don't know.
Man. Who invited this guy? Good grief. Yellow Rose Forge taking applications, by the way. We've got an opening coming up soon. My grandfather got an infection in his leg. He was a veteran of World War II, worked in the sawmill most of his life. I think it was from maybe one of his sawmilling things that had caused the problem recurring. I don't know for sure where this one had come from. But he got an infection in his leg. He was 80, 84, maybe 83 at the time. My grandfather served the Lord his whole life. There was a guy that lived about a quarter of a mile down the road that once came to his house and said, Walt, that was his name, Walt Robbins. He said, Walt, I want to tell you something. Papa was, okay. He said, the reason that I know the Lord Jesus Christ right now is because of you. He goes, well, what did I do? He said, you didn't do anything. But I've sat on my front porch and watched you in your home and watched your life and the way that you lived for 30 years. This man's name was Robert Atchley. He said, I've watched you for 30 years to see if you actually lived what you claimed to believe, and I've seen it in your life for 30 years and decided that that's what I want to. That's the kind of life my grandfather lived. So my grandfather had this infection in his leg. He went to the hospital. Hospital told him, we're going to have to take your leg off, just below the knee. I couldn't be at the hospital that day. My wife worked for the post office. She had to work. I had all 3 kids. And so I stayed at home and I prayed. I prayed for my grandfather. God, save his leg. He's walked for you his whole life. Don't let him stop walking today. And they still took his leg. And I laid there on my couch, angry at my God, who I loved with all my heart, pouting like a child who had been told, no, you can't play today. And as I'm laying there on my couch pouting at God because he didn't give me the thing that I asked for, because surely if anybody could earn your love, my grandfather could. He's walked with you his whole life. His life has led other people to you. He's that good of a man. He deserves anything you can give him. And I was angry at God. And while I laid there pouting and angry at God, my grandfather woke up in the hospital, looked down, missing his leg, sees his 4 daughters, 2 on each side, reaches out and takes them by the hand and immediately leads them in amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's the kind of man that I want to be. That's the kind of walk that I want to have. Because even without a leg, my grandfather was standing taller in his faith than I ever could. Because for him, it wasn't about what God could do for him. It was always about what he had already done. This isn't a complete knife yet, but it's already been transformed. Can it ever go back to being what it was when we started? No. It was transformed the moment we stuck it in the fire. The moment the hammer first hit the steel, it began to be moved in irreparable ways. Or actually, I should not use the word irreparable. Unchangeable. Unfathomable ways, even becoming something that we never thought it could be. I was doing a demonstration one time with a friend. Some people with a camera came up and they said, hey, Billy, what are you making today? And I said, oh, I'm making a 7-inch long recurve fighter with a subtle bird's beak handle, about 9.5 inches over all this and that. And they go, wow, that's really specific. And I go, yeah. It should be. Any guy who takes a hammer and swings it at metal and says, I just let the metal be whatever the metal wants to be, is a poor craftsman. And they turn to my buddy whose shop we were at, and they go, what are you making, Travis? And Travis turns them and goes, I just let the metal be what the metal wants to be. I'm like,
I forgot that I have to do both sides, so I do kind of have to wait.
Okay. Let me show them where we're at. Well, it wasn't shiny when we started. It's quite a bit shinier now, isn't it? We're going to give it just a minute, let this glue settle in a little bit so he can do the other side. If you want to go ahead and take this side up to finish, by then we should be able to take those clamps off. That was one of my most embarrassing days as a believer. I want to tell you about one of my proudest. This one has to do with my son. JoJo, 19 years old, 18, I think, when you were praying about it. Still a high school senior, getting ready to go to college. The only five-year-old I ever knew that if you asked him, hey, what do you want to be when you grow up? He'd look up at you with them big eyes and he'd go, I want to be an ichthyologist with a specialization in elasmobranchology. Shark scientist. 5 years old. His whole life wanted to study sharks. 18 years old, he's getting ready to go to UNC Wilmington, enter their marine biology program. He's at youth group at church. Feels God tugging in his heart. I want you to go on the mission field. Joseph's like, Lord, if that's you speaking, you're going to have to make it a little bit clearer than that, please. So he starts praying about it on his way home from church. When he gets home, there's a car in the yard he doesn't recognize. He walks in, sitting in the living room. Richard and Lori Hayden, friends of ours. What are they in my living room for? They're moving their family to Guatemala as missionaries and are looking for young people who are getting ready to graduate high school to recruit to do a gap year between high school and college as missionaries in Guatemala. Would you like to join us, JoJo? Well, the Lord made it pretty clear. So my son, at 18 years old, gave up the dream he'd had since he was 4 or 5. And moved to Guatemala as a missionary. I'd never been out of the country, never gone anywhere, never did anything. Always felt like sending my money was far more important than sending myself. But they had a parent week. I'm like, I'm not going to see my son for at least a year. I want to go see my kid. And so, yeah, we'll go to parent week. It'll be great. We'll do some work. It'll be like one of those mission vacations that people do. They go back, they bring back a bunch of pictures and good memories and they feel good about themselves. So we went to Guatemala, saw what my son was doing. We built a house for a lady. Her name is Gladys, right, JoJo? Gladys had a bunch of kids. Pretty common in Guatemala to have a lady with a bunch of kids, no dad around. Because in that culture, it's kind of a sign of manhood to just make as many kids with as many women as you can, not take care of any of them. But the higher your number, the more bragging rights you've got. Gladys was probably a victim of that same kind of mentality. So here she is, got a bunch of kids, no place to stay. And so we go and we build her a house. And when I say a house, I mean a 15 by 18, about the size of this plywood. Maybe if you had two more sheets. This part of the stage would have been her house. 15 by 18. Couple inches of concrete on the floor. Two layers of blocks. 2x4s, right? I mean, the 2x4s you get in Guatemala are kind of like the 2x4s you get at Lowe's, if you know what I'm talking about. Right? They may be like 1x3 on one end and 4x8 on the other. Right? Kind of make a spiral as they go. So we built her a house. And she made us a dish called pepeon for lunch. Pepeon is a chicken stew. It's chicken, rice. It's got, what's the thing that's not a potato, but it looks like a potato?
Huesquil.
Guys, I can't even begin to tell you how good this pepeon. I've had pepeon many, many times. That's still the best. There's only one that even comes close, and it's still not the same. One of the ladies with our team went up to her and she said, "How did you get this dish to taste so good? How did you make this chicken taste so good?" And she said, "Well, I didn't know what you could eat. I didn't know it would make you sick. And I didn't know how other people took care of their chickens. But I knew how I took care of my chicken." Right? Now, I was an English professor before I was a blacksmith, so I know there's a difference between chickens and chicken. Right? Y'all got that? I knew how I took care of my chicken. And I knew my chicken wouldn't make you sick. That chicken laid an egg every day. That's 6 to 7 eggs a week. She had 6 kids. That's one meal with one egg per person in her household every single week that she gave up to feed us one lunch. She took a meal out of hers and her children's mouths every single day. Every single week, they lost a meal to feed our team of people one lunch. Guys, I thought I knew what poverty was growing up, but I didn't know what poverty was growing up. While we were there, we went to a place called Escuintla. And Escuintla is the Guatemalan dump. Remember I told you about the dump that we went to when I was a kid? 3 dumpsters, gravel parking lot, give or take where you were, that may or may not have had a chain link fence. Escuintla is the Guatemalan dump. And the dump in Guatemala is garbage as far as you can see. Like if you're standing here, you see nothing but smoking, burning trash because it's on fire. It's a volcanic country. And anywhere you go, you may just step through a hole and your legs sink 3 feet down into a pit full of fire, burning trash. And the people live there. 4 sticks and a blue tarp, 8x8. That's your house. No sides. They just prop it up. They have the tarp overhead because they have these big canvas bags. And they fill the bags up with cardboard, with metal, paper, plastic, whatever your thing is to find. And when you fill your bag up, you sell it, and that's how you get money. That's how you feed your family. That's how you take care of them. I'll get the handle if you'll get the other side of the blade. Okay. It's all good. Go ahead and just finish the blade, Scotch-Brite it, and I'll do the handle. We went to this place when the dump trucks came. They would empty them out, and the people would swarm the dump trucks like ants. Scoop everything up barehanded, digging everything out that you can get. Whatever's going to be your trash. And I forgot to mention that in Guatemala, they don't have plumbing like we have here. You can't flush your paper. You put it in the garbage. So they're literally sifting through human waste to find whatever their trash of choice is. I thought I knew what poverty was, but I didn't. Just out of curiosity, how many of you guys know Pastor Luis at Calvary Antigua? A lot of you guys. I love Pastor Luis. Pastor Luis, to this day, I consider my pastor. Like anytime we go to Guatemala, I'm at Calvary Antigua. I love hearing Pastor Luis. If you've never heard him talk about how God makes us like a choco banana, you need to hear that story. That is one of the best messages I have ever heard in my life. Pastor Luis invited us while we were down there because he knew we were coming to do something very similar to what we're doing right now. And at the time, Guatemala was deep in COVID restrictions. So we decided we're going to do an event like this. We're only going to make it available to the men of the church. And the women at Calvary Antigua, I have learned, do not mess with. Because they said, "Oh, we're coming. You can tell us that we're not, but we're going to be there anyway. Well, there's a limited number of space. Well, then you should save some space for us because we're going to be there. And so we had to forget make it an men's only event. We had to forget make it a limited event. And so the good people of Calvary Antigua risked getting shut down by the Guatemalan government to just host an event and say, hey, we're just going to do it because this is what God wants us to do. And we had a couple of hundred people there. Nobody was 6 feet apart. We shared the gospel using an anvil and a forge and some fire. And I don't know, 8, 10, 12, close to a dozen people gave their lives to Christ that night. And that's when it hit me. My poverty was nothing like their poverty. My abandonment was nothing like their abandonment. You know, here it was, you got kids and families whose father's only goal was to sire them and leave. And nobody was there to show them a father's love. But here I was that grew up in a family where I had a mom, I had three aunts, I had a grandfather, all of who called me son my entire life. I thought I was poor. I wasn't poor. I thought I was unloved. I wasn't unloved. I thought I was garbage. I wasn't garbage. I misunderstood my entire existence. But through all of that, when I started telling my story, some of those people whose lives were so much worse than mine said, there's a gringo who gets it, who finally understands, and I want what he's got. And God took my pain, God took my brokenness, God took my difficulties and shaped it into something beautiful that could be used to lead other people to Jesus Christ. This is one of my favorite parts. I'm going to say that about most of the parts. We're going to shape the handle of this now. We're going to get rid of the wood that doesn't need to be here. You've done this before, right?
I have.
I'm just making sure.
There you go.
Through oil.
Go ahead and sharpen it too.
Yep. this is probably my favorite part. This is locally sourced North Carolina walnut from just a few miles away from my house. And this shows you who the real artist is. And that's not the guy that made the knife. That's the guy that made the tree. So we're going to put an edge on this knife. We got one more thing we're going to do to it after that. I'm going to let JoJo sharpen it for us. You see, a knife without an edge is useless. We don't make wall hangers in our shop. God doesn't save us and create us and shape us and allow all this stuff to happen to us so that we can't be used. God allows the things that take... Don't misunderstand God causing them to God allowing them. It was never God's plan for my dad to abandon his family. It was never God's plan for my mom to starve without food. It was never God's plan for me to wear garbage to school. But guys, we live in a broken, fallen world. And all the bad stuff that happens is a result of us living in a world that is contaminated with sin. One of the hardest days of my life. Harder than the day your grandfather lost his leg? Yeah, by a lot. Spiritually embarrassing? No. I actually handled it pretty well. But it was hard. Yeah, that'll do. April 7th, 8 years ago. My daughter was at a community theater event. My oldest son was at a track meet. Joseph was with me. We were going to go watch his brother run. Pull up into the parking lot of the high school. My phone rings. It's my cousin Jennifer. I call her Jennifer. I said, "Hey, cuz, what's up?" She said, "Billy, Aunt Sherry's dead." "What? Your mom? She's dead. Where? How?" "I don't know. At her house. I'm on my way." I couldn't react because he was beside me and I didn't want him to see his dad fall apart. I said, "Son, hang out right here for just a minute. I'm gonna go get your brother. I'll be right back." Had to go find his brother. "Hey, Dad, what's up?" "Can't run today, son." "Why?" "I'll tell you in a minute. Just come with me." I sat my sons down on the sidewalk. Now, the way I feel about my grandkids doesn't even come close to the way my mama felt about her grandkids. She told me to my face she would have skipped me. She meant it. My kids thought the sun rose and set in my mama's eyes. And I had to sit my two sons down on the sidewalk, hold my arms out around them and say, "Son, grandmother's dead." And I had to be strong for them, to let them know that even though the world was falling apart around them, that God hadn't changed. And my wife had to do the same thing with our daughter. And then I had to drive an hour to get to my mom's house where her body was still in the floor, face down. And me and my cousin BJ picked her up with the EMTs and carried her out of her house. And a few days later, my kids helped me put five yellow roses on her coffin as we buried her. Yellow Rose Forge is the name of our shop. They were my mom's favorite flower. I didn't realize it at the time, but I picked the name from Song of Solomon 2:1. I am the rose of Sharon and a lily of the valley. My mom's name was Sharon. I didn't know until later when Aunt Digger told me that's actually the scripture that Papa and Grandmother named your mother from. But there's some symbolism in that passage. It's the Shunammite maiden singing a song of adoration to her beloved. And so symbolically, it is the bride of Christ singing a song of worship to our groom. And so we named our shop Yellow Rose Forge because the works of our hands are a form of worship. It is our song to honor our God. So we honor Him not only with the works of our hands, but with the works of the words of our lips. My mom hasn't seen a single knife we've ever made. She died about a year before we started making them. My mom thought her life didn't matter. She was just a poor country girl from Shingle Hollow, North Carolina, who didn't really matter a whole lot and whose life never would make much of a difference. But I can tell you right now that people from California to Florida to North Carolina to Pennsylvania to Texas to Costa Rica, Guatemala, India, Nicaragua, all over the world have heard my mother's name. And they've heard of the sacrifice that she made to love her son well. And they've heard of her story of what she went through and all the different dreadful experiences. You see, guys, my life I thought was tough, but it didn't compare to what my mom had to go through. But all those painful experiences have made it possible for me to share this story with you today. I gave you an option today to pick two pieces of material. One was beautiful, shiny, clean. One was ugly, twisted, broken. And you chose the poorer piece, or so you thought. One of them was brand new. Now, I'm going to let you in on a secret. I wasn't going to share this with you. Normally, I had a piece of steel I would have brought, and JoJo forgot it. And so this one wasn't even steel. It's a piece of aluminum I went and picked up at Lowe's about 10 minutes before we started.
A lot of people who knew that is already saying it. It kind of scares me.
But this one wasn't just a piece of steel. This is 100-layer Damascus. 50 layers of 1095, 50 layers of 15N20, high-carbon tool steel. How do I know? Because we made it. How did we know that the poor-looking piece of metal would make a fantastic knife? Because we've made fantastic knives out of that same billet of steel. This knife, this wouldn't have been a knife. But this is a knife of great value. When we make a knife out of a plain piece of steel, we may charge $100. We may charge $200. When we make a piece of steel out of Damascus, we charge several hundred dollars to several thousand. $1,000. Why? Because of all the pounding it took to make the metal. It's not that the metal is that expensive. It's all of the work that goes into shaping it. And guys, our lives are like that. We lack the perspective to understand what God is doing in our lives. Shall the clay say to the potter, "Why hast thou made me thus?" The steel doesn't get to choose to be what it wants to be. The steel doesn't get to say, "I want to be this or I want to be that." But God allows us to experience. He doesn't cause us to experience. He allows us to experience difficulty so that He can take what the enemy meant for evil and use it for good in our lives. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. This isn't just a knife. This is my life. And it's a work of art. And it's prepared not to sit on a shelf. We make beautiful knives, but we don't make wall hangers. Every single one. This one's for fighting or for opening Amazon packages. This one's a 960-layer feather pattern Damascus. Only one of two knives I made out of that particular piece of steel. It's got a piece of Coca-Bolo that I smuggled in my suitcase from Costa Rica. I prayed the TSA wouldn't confiscate it. Thought about painting it white and then like scribbling on it with some watercolors, Costa Rica, so they thought I bought it at a gift shop. I didn't. We've done that a few times now. We always try to bring it in. They haven't taken it yet. They'll get us someday. We did take a suitcase full of brisket there once. They took that. Might have rather them took the wood. People often ask me, when we take this one to shows, how much will you sell us that knife for? I go, well, I'll make you a knife just like this. Same wood, same steel, same pattern, same design for $1,500. I don't want another knife like that, but I want that knife. Well, this knife is mine. So I'll sell it to you, but this one's going to cost you $5,000. Nobody's bought it yet. I don't know why. I carry a little knife like this everywhere I go. We call this one the Green River Hunter. I've carried one all over the world, India to Guatemala to Nicaragua to Costa Rica to California, everywhere. In 8 years, 7 years of carrying it, I've sharpened it 6 times. I've never cleaned it. I've cut guitar strings with it. I've pried open car doors. I cut up a chicken on a sidewalk in Nicaragua thinking we were going to jail. So it's going to be our last meal. We had a 3-day-old Costco chicken in the bottom of the van. So we're like, might as well eat it. We're going to die anyway. So we ate it. We didn't die. It felt like it for a while. Carried that little knife all over the world. When people look at that knife, which is not by any stretch our best work, scarred up on the back where we were building houses in Guatemala, and I beat it through the door frame with a claw hammer to straighten out the door because of Guatemalan building code, right? Your door needs to be somewhere between 80 and 120 degrees to be square. It's close enough. People go, how much will you take for that little knife? There's not enough money in the world. Why? Because that one's mine too. But that one's been a faithful companion at my side and helped me tell more people about Jesus than anything I've ever had, except for maybe JoJo. I'm not trading him either. What's your life worth? People ask us all the time, how do you decide what you price your knives for? When we first started selling this one, we put it on the table at Blade Show for $100. Nobody bought it. People would walk by, they'd look at it, they'd see it was $100, they would assume something was wrong with it, put it back down and walk away. Perceived value is the term. So I doubled the price, $200. And we sold them as fast as we could put them on the table. Perceived value. What's your life worth? Well, like this one, it's worth whatever I'm willing to give it up for. So what are you selling your life for? Addiction, alcohol, drugs, pornography, pride, success, work, wife, family, the appearance of having it all together when you know you don't. What are you selling yourself for? Work, wife, family, kids, success. None of those are bad. Some of the other ones are. But we sell our lives for good things just as much as we sell our lives for bad things. We give up what God has in store for us, and we sell ourselves far too cheaply into thinking that having a 2.5 car, 2.5 kid, white picket fence house in a cul-de-sac gated community is the measure of a successful life. You see, what your life is actually worth is the same way we measure what a knife is actually worth. What someone else is willing to pay for it. See, the scripture says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God placed the value of your life so high that he paid the life of his Son, Jesus Christ, so that you might have a home in heaven with him. Did you hear that? God valued you so much that he sent his Son to pay his life in exchange for yours so that you might have a home in heaven with him. And you wanted to see that happen. You believed in redemption today when you came through the door. How do I know? When did this steal become special? Was it when we revealed the Damascus pattern, all the layers that shaped the beauty, the fingerprint of this absolutely unique blade? Was it when we shaped the handle? When we forged the steel, when we dunked it in oil and hardened it, when we put a razor sharp edge on it? Are those the things that made this blade special? I'll tell you this, it wasn't anything that I did. It was what you did. And what did you do when I showed you two pieces of metal? You chose this one. Redemption begins with a choice. It begins when you call out to God and say, God, pick me. Choose me. Everything after that is transformation until it becomes a knife. And then it's service. And then when it goes back for a new edge, transformation again. And back into service. This isn't a perfect knife, but it is perfectly functional. It'll do the job that we intended to do. And might I say, there's a distinct, unique beauty to this blade, scars and all. We left some of the hammer marks in on purpose. Why? So that whoever we give this to will always remember the day it was made. Do you remember the day you were made? March 22nd, 1996, 9:45 at night on the left-hand side of the altar at Welcome Home Baptist Church when Boo Boo said, "Son, look up. I was remade. I was chosen to become a beloved son of God, even though I didn't even fully comprehend what that meant. And I don't know that I'll live the rest of my life and fully understand what God did for me that night." So here's my prayer. And I'm going to ask for a little bit of help from the other speakers here, the pastoral staff at the church. Would you guys just stand up with me? If you've spoke, taught, if you're on the staff here at the church, would you just come up here and just kind of gather around the altar? I want everybody looking out and facing over everybody here. Here's what we're going to do, guys. I'm going to ask everybody else to bow your heads. Bow your heads and close your eyes for just a moment. And what I'm going to ask you to do in just a moment, we're going to pray a prayer. It's going to be the simplest prayer you can ever pray. It's two words: pick me. And you're going to tell those words to God. If you've never been born again, then all I want you to do, I've got guys all over the stage, they're going to be looking out all over the place, nobody else, and you're going to look up and you're going to make sure that one of us sees you. You're going to look up, you're going to make eye contact, you're going to let us scan the room, and when you see us see you, you're going to put your head back down. If you're not sure if we see you, raise your hand. If you're not sure we see your hand, stand to your feet. But make sure that we spot you, because you are sincerely calling out to God today saying, "God, pick me." Our deepest desire for you today is that you would pray that prayer. So with everybody have your heads bowed, "Jesus, pick me." Once you see us, see you. Thank you. Guy's already doing it. Thank you. When you see us, see you, you put your eyes back down. We just want to know. Make eye contact. Doesn't have to be me. Can be any of the guys on stage. Several guys already across the room, young and old alike. Now I'm going to ask you to go a step further. Lift your hand. If you're praying today, "Jesus, pick me," lift your hand. Just put it up. Keep it there for a minute. "Jesus, pick me." We want to make sure we don't miss anybody. That's the reason I'm asking you to raise your hand. God doesn't miss you, but we don't want to miss you either. From the front of the room all the way to the back of the room. We're going to pray with these guys because we want to welcome them into the family of God. There's no special prayer, no special step you need to take from this point forward. Welcome to the family of God. You are a chosen, beloved son of God who has been redeemed by the Almighty. The rest of your life is transformation from this point forward, but you are already redeemed, and we're going to pray and celebrate that with you. "Jesus, thank you for picking us. Thank you for picking these men, young and old, front to back, all across this building, who are giving their lives to you, calling out to you, saying, 'Pick me, make me your son.'" And so, God, we celebrate that today. We honor you today, because none of this is possible without you and the shed blood of your cross, dear Jesus. In your glorious resurrection, it's not about us, it's not about a show, it's not about a knife, it's not about anything that we say or do here. Jesus, this is your time. So God, we praise you for the men who are now our brothers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Give God all the glory for every soul today. Thank you, guys. I want to give you one last bit of good news. When we get done today, if you want to come back and hear more about Redeemed Steel or us or anything like that, we'll hang out and talk. We didn't come here to sell knives. We came here to tell people about Jesus. But we'll hang out and answer any questions that we can. Guys, you watched us make a knife. You didn't see us make a sheath. In fact, we didn't make this sheath today. I made this sheath years ago. Normally, I would bring one. I just forgot. But I'm a knife guy, so I've got knives everywhere. So this is from a knife I made with my oldest son. And this was in the center console of my truck. There's another knife under the driver's seat. It's a big one. It's for chopping logs in half. The handle of that one I made during COVID restrictions. I shaved off my big bushy COVID beard, put it in some epoxy, and put it in the handle. So that knife is so macho, it's got its own beard. That was rough when we were shaping the handle because it was like rubbing your chin. It's kind of nasty. My wife won't touch it. She thinks it's gross. But the place for that one is under the seat of my truck in case a tree falls. The place for this one is at my side. The place for this one is right here so I can grab it this way. The place that this one belongs, we're doing this backwards. You're supposed to make a knife, then make the sheath. We made the sheath a long time ago. We made the knife today, but it fits perfectly. You see, Jesus already has a place prepared that you fit perfectly. And it's not here. I mean, this is nice. I guarantee if I was in Philly or anywhere close, this would be where I would be. I'm not talking about the church. I'm talking about our heavenly home. While we are here, we will have trouble. My grandfather lost his leg not because he did anything wrong, but because he lives in a fallen world. And it was never part of God's plan for people to suffer like that, but my grandfather's got two brand new legs. He's probably on his knees at the foot of our Savior right now, praising Him for all of His goodness. But just like this knife fits this sheath perfectly, the place that Jesus is going to prepare for you and me fits perfectly. And the piece of metal we didn't use, I won't make a knife out of it. But that doesn't mean that it's too late for it to be used for something. The knives get all the glory in a presentation like this, but we couldn't do it without the anvil. My grandfather was an anvil. Steadfast, unmoving, solid. You know some guys like that. Couldn't do it without the hammer. I'm a hammer. Some of my friends will tell you, Billy is the most obnoxious, overbearing, pound-in-your-face guy you've ever met in your life. They use a smaller term, jerk, but it's a term of affection. But I'm a hammer. Then there are guys who are tongs. My mom was tongs. She held on. Even when it was tough, she never let go. And she made a way for me to be shaped. Redeemed steel is not starting with junk and then making something good. God made you. And God doesn't work with junk. God simply knows what He wants you to be. And He knows what you're made of and what you have the potential to become. We knew we could make a Damascus knife from the ugly piece of steel because we made the Damascus that the ugly piece of steel was made of. And therefore, we knew what it could become. God knows you. He knows everything about you. He knows that a little boy that wanted to be a shark scientist needed to be a missionary. And because of his choice to go to Guatemala for a week, hundreds, maybe even thousands of people in Guatemala, Costa Rica, Nicaragua, and Mexico have come to the Lord because of His faithfulness. That's my proudest moment as a believer.
And that wasn't something I did. That was my son, who I hope, as I hope to be half the man my grandfather is, I know my son will be twice the man that I am. For God's glory, we are redeemed steel.